If you have your Bibles with you, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you praise today, for you are a covenant-keeping God. And Father, because you're a covenant-keeping God, we can sing Amazing Grace, for it is amazing. We are undeserving of your covenants. We are undeserving of the grace that you bestow upon us. But, oh, Father, how we appreciate what you have done and what you are doing. Father, today we have the privilege of baptizing little Tiffany Lewis. And we would ask, Father, that as we look at the covenants today, that you would help us, that we might understand covenantal continuity. That, Lord, you would give us an insight to know how you relate to your people through the concept of covenant. Guide and direct us, Father, through the passages, and we'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it is in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. R.C. Sproul is the editor of the Reformation Study Bible. I would recommend that Bible to all of you. It's a great, great study Bible. But as R.C. goes across the land of America preaching in Bible conferences, many times after he finishes a service, people will come up to him after the service is over and they'll have their Reformation Study Bible and say, R.C., would you sign it for me? And then as he's signing that Bible, they will say, How about putting your life verse up underneath the signature? And so he'll write out his signature, and then underneath it, he will write out this verse, Genesis 15:17. It says this, When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. R.C. said that people will walk away from him after that. They'll open up their Bible to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17, and they'll read that verse. He said, many people will come right back to him and say, R.C., I think you made a mistake. He said, I don't think you meant that this verse is your life verse. This verse doesn't even make sense. And R.C. would say, no, it doesn't make sense when you read this verse out of context. But when you read it in context, it puts the whole Bible together. Today we have the privilege of baptizing little Tiffany Lewis. And that's a great privilege to me. I'm looking forward to that. But my question today is this: is this biblically correct? Do I have a scriptural mandate today to baptize not only those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, but also the children of believers? If I don't baptize the children of believers, then I believe that I am denying the covenantal continuity that we see in the Word of God. Folks, in the book of Hebrews, we are told that the new covenant is a bigger, broader, more inclusive covenant than the old covenant. But if I refuse to baptize the children of believers, then what I'm saying is, no, it's not a bigger, broader, better, and more inclusive covenant. But the old covenant is a better, bigger, and broader covenant than the new. Now, why would we say that? Because we know that in the old covenant, the children were included in the covenant, and there's no question about it. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, God said to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So my question today is this: are we biblical in baptizing little Tiffany this morning? Is this just a Presbyterian tradition, or is this a scriptural mandate? If R.C. Sproul is right, and I believe that he is, if church history means anything, then I believe that we have not only the privilege of baptizing Tiffany this morning, but I believe that we also have the responsibility in doing that. Folks, this is important. Why is it important? Some have argued that we shouldn't be baptizing infants because in the New Covenant, you don't see any infant baptisms. Go through the Scriptures and the Gospels and the Book of Acts, and you don't see New Covenant baptisms or baptisms of infants. Is that true? I think that is not true. Why do I say that it's not true? I believe that it is not true because there are 12 cases in the New Testament where you see household baptisms. And the word for household is a Greek word oikios, and that particular word is a word that may include infants, not only may include infants, but also has a specific reference to infants. Others have said, well, we shouldn't be baptizing infants because church history would militate against it. Let me read you what R.C. Sproul said about that. The first reference to infant baptism is from around the year 150, more than 100 years after the beginning of the apostolic community. So the argument is put forward that a ritual was devised in the second century that represented a departure from the pristine practice of the early church. The problem with this argument is that the reference from around the year 150 indicates that infant baptism was the universal practice of the Christian church. Arguments from silence are dangerous, but it would be a strange and astonishing thing if there had been a significant departure from the purity of the apostolic community that infected the entire Christian world by the middle of the second century without a word of concern or protest being raised. In other words, the fact that the practice of infant baptism seems to have spread to the whole Christian community within 100 years with no known protest is a further indication that the acceptability of giving infant children the covenant sign was simply assumed by the early church. It seems that infant baptism was administered because it represented a continuation of the practice that had more than 2,000 years of precedent in the house of Israel. I agree with that. Well, I want to start with Genesis 15, and I want to make our way through the scripture and end up in Acts chapter 2. And I believe as we look at this, you will see the covenant connection that is there. 6 points that I want to share with you today. The first point is the covenant initiator. The covenant initiator. Look with me at verse 1 again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, there are two kind of covenants that we see in the Scripture. There is a parity covenant, and then there is a suzerainty covenant. The parity covenant is a covenant between two equals. When a couple gets married, they are entering into a parity covenant. The husband shares vows. I will give you my love, my faithfulness, my provision, and my protection. And then the wife shares vows with the husband. I will give you my love, my faithfulness, and my submission. The validity of that covenant is built on the integrity of both husband and wife. You see this parity covenant again in a business partnership where you've got two business partners that decide they're going to come into business together and start a company. And so they sit down and they write down out their conditions and their responsibilities, each one of them. And the validity of that covenant is built on the integrity of both partners. But then secondly, there is a suzerainty covenant. The word suzerain means king or supreme ruler. And when a king made a covenant, that king made the conditions of the covenant, and the covenant was built upon the king's faithfulness. Now, folks, in the scripture, where there is a covenant made between God and his people, it is always a suzerainty covenant, which means that God is always the one who initiates the covenant. The suzerainty covenant, the validity of it, is built not on the people of God, but it's built on the integrity of God himself. Brothers and sisters, if you are genuinely born again and you have problems doubting your salvation, then I want you to know this truth ought to be of immense help to you. This truth ought to help you to quit doubting, and it ought to help you to quit mentally vacillating about your salvation. It should put steel in your spiritual backbone. What did Paul say? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you shall perform it or complete it to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in David's day, when two men were going to enter into a blood brother covenant together, those two men would exchange things. And one of the things that they would exchange, the first thing, was their weapon. Now, David and Jonathan were blood brothers. And when David and Jonathan entered into this covenant blood brother relationship with each other, the first thing they exchanged was their weapons. David probably gave his sword to Jonathan. Jonathan gave his bow to David. What did they do with it? They took that weapon and they nailed it over their bed. Why? So that every time when they came in to go to sleep at night, they would look up and they would be reminded, I have a covenant blood brother. And if I get in a fight, if I have enemies that are coming against me, I have his promise that he will not forsake me in battle. That he will come and he will stand at my side and he will fight for me and with me even until death. Folks, when God enters into covenant with Abram, what's the first thing he said? I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. What was God doing? God was initiating the covenant. All right, point two, the covenant recipient, verses 2-6. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. When God called Abram to leave his home, which is in Mesopotamia, the Ur of the Chaldees, he promised him this. He said, Abram, I will make out of you a great nation. I will do that for you. But Abraham obeyed the Lord, and he went off, and he went to this new land, to Canaan land, and he went there, and he was there for about 2 decades. But Abraham didn't have any children, and so doubts began to flood into his mind. Finally, he said to himself, You know, I'm approaching 100 years old. My wife is 90 years old. I don't have any children. How's this going to work out? And he cried out to the Lord, and he said, Lord, How's this going to work out? Is Eliezer from Damascus, my trustworthy servant, is he going to be the one that you use to propagate this nation? And God said, no, Abraham, he will not be, but it will be your own son to whom the covenant promises come, and he will propagate this nation. And Abraham's sitting there thinking, well, how is that going to be? I don't have any children yet. I don't have a son, and I'm an old man. I'm not a spring chicken anymore. And God took him outside. God said, Abraham, look up in the sky. Abraham looked up in the sky. He said, what do you see? He said, well, I see stars there. He said, well, count them. And Abraham said, Lord, I can't count them. They're too many. He said, so shall your descendants be. The scripture said that Abraham expressed faith. Verse 6 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You get over into the New Testament, Romans chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul is explaining to us how the gospel works, that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And who does he use for his example? He uses the example of Abraham. He says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now let me ask you something. Was Abraham a sinner? Yes. Was Abraham a doubter? Yes. Was Abraham a man who had righteousness in his own right? Absolutely not. Well, then how did he become righteous? He believed God, and God counted or reckoned it to righteousness. God imputed his own righteousness to Abraham when Abraham believed. All right, point three, the covenant promise. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. In this covenant, God promised Abraham the physical land of Israel. He said, Abraham, you will possess it. Doubts begin to flood Abraham's mind again. He's been in Canaan land. He's seen the people who live there. There are inhabitants that are there in the land. Tribes of people. Some of them are warriors. Some of them are giants. And he's thinking, what are they going to do? They're just going to hand this land over to me? I don't see how that's going to happen. So that takes us to point four. And that is the covenant sealed. Verses 8 through 18. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now here's Abraham's question. Lord, how will I know that I will possess it? You know, if you're honest with yourself, you've probably had doubts just like Abraham had doubts. You've probably said at one time or another to yourself, how can I be assured that I'm truly saved? How can I know deep down in my heart that my salvation is secure? How can I really understand deep down in the recesses of my soul that when I die, I'm going to heaven? How can that be? How can I know? Well, God spoke to Abraham and essentially said to Abraham, Abraham, you need to understand that this covenant that I'm entering into with you is a sovereignty covenant. Abraham, this covenant is not built on what you have done for me. It is built on what I have done for you. Now, then God tells Abraham to do something that seems a little strange to us in our society today, but wasn't strange at all to Abraham. He knew what God was doing. God says, I want you to take these animals, rams and and heifers and goats. He said, I want you to take them and kill them, cut their bodies in half, then take birds, pigeons, and turtle doves, cut them in half. He says, I want you to put them, lay them out on the ground, on the sand, bloody as they may be, lay them out in two parallel lines. When God said this, Abraham knew what God was doing. He knew that God was getting ready to seal the covenant. Now, this was a way a covenant was sealed in those days. If a man was going to sell some land to another man, he didn't sign a contract, or he didn't shake his hand making the promise. He cut the covenant by killing animals, by laying them in parallel lines, and then both of the men, the seller and the buyer, once those animals were laid down in parallel lines, cut up in pieces, those men would walk in a figure eight through those pieces of animal, and they would walk back and forth, and the covenant was sealed. The buyer, the seller was saying, this land no longer belongs to me. It now belongs to this one who is purchasing it. And the purchaser would say, I'm giving this money to purchase this land. Now it belongs to me. I will pay off the price fully and completely. So what was the symbolism with all these animals being all cut up? They were both saying, if I renege on the conditions of the covenant, if I do not keep my end of the bargain, then let what happened to those animals happen to me. But this covenant that God's entering into was a suzerainty covenant, not a parity covenant between two equals. It was a covenant between God and Abraham that was a suzerainty covenant. And the validity of that covenant was built on the integrity of God. Now that's important. So what does God do? God puts Abram into a deep sleep, into a catatonic state. He absolutely paralyzed Abram. And as Abram laid there in this deep sleep, a deep darkness came over, a fearful darkness. That darkness represents judgment. Now, folks, what had been done? Those animals had been killed. Their bodies, their carcasses had been cut in half. And the blood had been shed. And then when the darkness came, it was a picture of the fury of God's wrath being poured out. Now, what is that pointing us to? That is pointing us to the cross. The Scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Folks, when Jesus hung on that cross dying, the wrath of God was poured out upon Him in great fury until that debt was completely and totally paid off. So back to Abraham. There he lays on the ground. Abraham cannot move. He can't move his feet. He can't get up. All he can do there is lay there and watch what God's doing. And what does God do? This is called a theophany. A smoking fire pot and a bright flaming torch, which pictures the presence of God, moved through those pieces of cut up animal in a figure eight. Now, what was that all about? Why did God paralyze Abraham and not let him take part? Because God is assuring Abraham that this covenant is not built on Abraham's integrity. It's built on God's integrity. That this covenant is there to remind Abraham that its integrity is built upon God and God alone. Brothers and sisters, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, and if you have been enabled by the Spirit of God to repent and believe the gospel, then I want you to know, you don't have to worry and doubt your salvation. The responsibility for your eternity is in the hands of the triune God. God the Father decreed your salvation. God the Son purchased your salvation with His own shed blood. And God the Holy Spirit accomplished your salvation through regeneration, sanctification, and one day glorification. When Satan threw doubts at Abraham, there's no doubt in my mind what Abraham did. He just pointed old Satan right back to those pieces of animal that were laying in a parallel lines, dead. He pointed him back to the blood that was that had stained the sand. And he said, this covenant was not built on my integrity. God would not even let me touch it. God wouldn't let me have anything to do with it. It is built on God's integrity, so I don't have to doubt that. God does all things well. Oh, if you're a child of God here today, you don't have to doubt your salvation. You don't have to doubt your salvation because, brothers and sisters, Jesus paid it all. Jesus went to the cross for you. And because of that, your salvation is sure. And you know what? He didn't need your help to do it. Jesus changed your status from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in the Spirit of God. And you didn't have anything to do with it. Jesus changed you from being a child of wrath into being a child of God. He changed your nature, and you didn't have anything to do with it. You say, but oh, Doug, I repented, and I believed. Yes, you did, but you did it because He enabled you to do it. Remember this, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Point five is the covenant sign. Verses 7, chapter 17. Have to flip over a couple chapters. Verses 7 through 13. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. When God entered into a covenant with his people, He always gave signs as physical reminders of spiritual realities. Let's take, for example, Noah. God entered into a covenant with Noah, said, Noah, I will never destroy the earth again by a flood. Now, Noah needed to know that because remember what Noah had just seen? God had destroyed the entire world with a flood. Everybody on the face of the earth died in that flood except 8 people who were safe in the ark. All the animals on the earth died except the animals, male and female of each species, that were on that ark. So Noah needs some assurance. So God says, here's my assurance to you, Noah. I will give you a sign, the sign of the rainbow. God put the rainbow in the sky in order that Noah would feel assured. Now let me ask you something. Was that rainbow, was that built on Noah's integrity? Absolutely not. Noah couldn't put a rainbow in the sky. Only God could do that. But now God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And God gives Abraham a sign of the everlasting covenant. And what is it? That sign is circumcision. Circumcision. Here's the question. In the Old Testament Abrahamic covenant, who were the recipients of the sign? The Scripture says Abraham and his offspring, his male offspring, his sons. Now let me ask you this question. Did the sign assure the recipients of the sign, those children, did it assure them of salvation? And the answer is no, it did not. Jacob and Esau were both circumcised. Jacob was saved, Esau was not. Isaac and Ishmael, both circumcised. Isaac was saved, Ishmael was not. So the question comes up, well, if the sign does not assure us of salvation, then why should you do it? You should do it because the sign marks you out as part of God's covenant community. It marks you out as part of God's covenant community. It assures you of blessings and benefits as children of the covenant that children of unbelieving parents do not have. When a little Jewish boy was taking a bath, he would look down at himself and he would say, "Wow, I'm different. I am different. I have the sign upon me that marks me out as part of God's covenant community. And that makes me responsible before God to repent of my sins and to trust Jehovah for my salvation." Folks, the sign did not assure salvation, but it was a reminder of their need for it. That takes us to point six, and that is the covenant continued. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to look at verses 37 through 41. As you're getting over there, let me say this. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up there on Pentecost Square, and he preached the great sermon that launched the New Covenant Church. And I submit to you today that Peter is saying the covenant that God entered into with Abraham is now expanding. Now, how is that? It's the old covenant, it's the everlasting covenant. Now it's getting bigger. He said, now this covenant is not just to Jews, but it's to Jews and Gentiles. It's to people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. The new covenant is not just for believers and their sons, but now it's expanded. It's to believers and their sons and daughters. And the covenant doesn't promise just a little bit of Mideastern real estate in the land of Israel, but it's much broader than that. Now that covenant is a promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Now listen to what happened after Peter's sermon. Listen as Peter uses this same covenant language that God used speaking to Abraham. And I want you to notice that Peter changes the sign from the physical sign of circumcision here to the spiritual sign of baptism. Verse 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many others he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The sign is changed from circumcision to baptism, and who's the promise given to? To Jews and their children. And to Gentiles, those that are far off, implied their children, and all those whom the Lord our God shall call. Peter, by apostolic authority, is changing the sign of circumcision and replacing it with the sign of baptism. Now, the writer of Hebrews said that the new covenant is a bigger, broader, better, and more inclusive covenant. If Peter had stood up before that Jewish crowd, and if he had said to them, "You're entering into the time of the new covenant, but your children are not included," there would have been a major outcry. But there is no outcry here. Why? Because these people understood that the children were still part of the covenant. Now you may say, "Well, Doug, what good does it do to baptize an infant child when that infant child doesn't have the mental capacity or capability of understanding the spiritual ramifications of baptism?" That is true. But the sacrament of baptism given to the infant children is a means of grace that God uses all through that child's life to point that child to his need to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eddie and Kiva, this water baptism of your little girl will not save her, but it can be used in a mighty and powerful way as a spiritual means of grace that God will use to keep her little heart pointed to her need for the cross, for her need for the shed blood of Jesus to wash away her sins. You have a responsibility this morning of standing before this congregation, of standing before yourself as husband and wife, of standing before Almighty God, standing before your daughter. And this is essentially what you're saying. We put no confidence in our flesh. We are trusting a faithful and sovereign God to do in our daughter's heart what we know we can't do. By baptizing her, you're expressing your faith in Jesus. You're expressing your faith in Jesus, and you're saying, Jesus, what I'm asking you to do is to take what this water symbolizes and make it reality by the Holy Spirit. And what is that? It's regeneration, justification, adoption, union with Christ, sanctification, and one day, praise God, glorification. Great privilege we have this morning to baptize this little girl. Would you go with me to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you today. You are a great sovereign God. We pray for little Tiffany today that you will use this baptism in her life as a means of grace, that her parents might nurture her and train her up in the admonition of the Lord, that they will keep her little heart pointed to the cross. And we pray, Lord, that very early in her life that she might come to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Father, we know there's nothing magical or mystical in this water. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. But Father, we do believe this is a covenant sign that marks her out as part of God's covenant community. And Lord, we are asking that you take this baptism today and use it to help this family as they minister the Word of God to their child, that this child might hear truth all of her life and that she might be moved by that truth to trust in Christ as her Lord and as her Savior. Lord, we love you, we thank you and praise you for your love, goodness to us, and we ask this prayer in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.